Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 to 42. John testifies about Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following, and he asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. Here ends the reading.
Please be seated. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we are in a series. In fact, today we're finishing out a short series of messages called Looking for Jesus in All the Wrong Places. Where are those places that we sometimes look, if not for Jesus specifically, at least for meaning, for what we center and build our lives around? And today, one of those places that we're going to point out, based on the reading that we just heard a moment ago, was that instead of looking to Jesus, we can often end up looking to the idea of recognition, to our own accomplishments as a way of finding some sort of true sense of what life is about, and yet it will not get us there. You know, we live in a society that values winners, right? I mean, in just a couple of weeks, there's going to be a great big football game of some kind. Apparently, everybody's going to be watching it, and we're going to be wanting to see who the winner is, because we don't really care a whole lot about who comes in second place. That's not what we are about. That's not what our culture is about. If you are not at the top of the list, we almost think that you may as well not be on the list at all. You know, there was a documentary on public television not too long ago. I don't know if you saw it, but it was about the history of the skyscraper, right? How we have all these tall buildings in different parts of the country and the world. And they told the story about how in the 1920s, so 100 years ago, there was a famous battle waged in New York City to see who would be able to build the tallest building, not just in the city, but the tallest in the world. And this battle was being waged, at least initially, between the people who were building the Bank of Manhattan building and the Chrysler building. The Chrysler building, you know, is that one, the Art Deco style, the swoopy, pointy top to it like that. Now, each building's architects went through great lengths and went through many revisions to be sure that theirs, when all was said and done, would be the tallest building in the world. And finally, the people with the Bank of Manhattan thought they had this thing won, when at the very last, they put up this, like a 50-foot flagpole in the very top of their building. But that's when the architect from the Chrysler Building Project revealed a little secret. Their building wasn't done yet.
They had not yet put up that spire, and no one knew about it because they had built it inside the building. And so as soon as the Bank of Manhattan said, hey, we're done, and ours is the tallest, the Chrysler people said, maybe not, and whoop, they popped up the top. And the Chrysler building became the tallest building in the world. But it's ironic because it wasn't but maybe a year or so later that then the Empire State Building was the tallest when it got completed. And of course, today, neither of those buildings are considered quite in the same league anymore. Anyway, the second has become third, and now fourth and fifth, and all this kind of thing. You know, it is sometimes hard not to want to be number one. Sometimes it is hard not to have that sort of reputation and recognition as being the best, as being the best at something. When sports teams don't make it to the championship and all they do is get to the playoffs, coaches get fired. Corporations can their CEOs who can't get them to the top of whatever their business is. And for many of us, even just personally, it can be difficult. We can only stand by for so long in the shadows, and then we want some recognition. We just need to impress somebody at least a little bit. We want someone to notice. You know, I bet every single one of us here has at some point or another wanted to try to impress someone else in your life. Maybe it was years ago, maybe by now, and it was that special member of the opposite sex. Perhaps you're sitting next to them now. Perhaps not. Maybe I shouldn't have brought it up. Maybe it's a neighbor who had a wonderfully groomed yard, and you thought, I can do better than that. To be honest with you, pastors aren't immune either. You know, pastors do the same thing. We sometimes are guilty of trying to impress each other. You know, my congregation has this many members. Well, my congregation is building this kind of addition and things like that. Well, I suppose it's true of anybody. You know, it doesn't matter. Doctors, business people, teachers. See, all of us want some attention. We don't all, in fact, very few of us want to be like the center of attention all the time, right? To be in the spotlight all the time. But there's a part of us that nevertheless wants a little bit of recognition, a little bit of acknowledgement of who we are, that we are special, that we are unique, that we are someone of some significance. That's just a universal instinct, isn't it? But what happens? What happens when the Chrysler building shows up? What happens when someone else comes along who's just a little bit smarter or just a little bit faster or just a little bit more talented or what have you? I mean, there you are. You have worked your way up through the company, and you feel good about it. You feel good about your future with them. But then the company hires some new hotshot Harvard graduate. And he or she has got all the energy and enthusiasm and fresh ideas that you once had and people looked to you for and you were known for. What do you do? How do you handle it when someone comes along who just shines a little bit brighter than you? Which leads us to the reading today, the scripture reading from John chapter 1 about John the Baptizer. Now, you know, John was a bit of an eccentric, right? We're told pretty plainly about some of his eccentricities, this camel hair clothing that he seemed to prefer, the kind of odd, bizarre diet of locusts and wild honey. But even with that, odd though it may sound on the face of it, John was phenomenally successful, right? He was successful as what he was there to do. What he did was to be a spokesman of God. And throngs of people went out to see him. They went out of the way to go out into the wilderness, to the countryside, to hear him preach, to be baptized. And when John preached, wow, he preached, you know? He didn't mince words. He sometimes even called people names. Really got in their face. You brood of vipers. I'm thinking about trying that one. I don't know, though. But his message was simple. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And the people did repent. And they were baptized in droves. I mean, we don't know a number. The Bible doesn't give us a number. Hundreds, perhaps. Thousands, even. My point is that John was really good at what he did. He was the best at it. There was nobody else who could do what John did as well as John did it. He was number one. And then one day, while John was preaching and baptizing and having all kinds of ministry success, out of the crowd stepped Jesus. And right away John knew that here is the one. Here is the one who is gifted in the ways of God far, far beyond his own gifts. Now, John knew this day would come. This was not a surprise, right? This is, in fact, what his job was. He knew that his God-given role was to set the stage, to prepare the way for this guy, to be the forerunner of the Christ, someone who will announce that here is the promised Savior. He knew, and he had even said very plainly, that when this day came, he would be surpassed. He would be surpassed by Jesus and left in second place. He knew that what he did, this baptizing with water for repentance of sin, this did not even come close to what Jesus would do. Forgiving, baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. Baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire, he once said. It was a whole different league. This was out of John's league, an entirely different level. John knew, and yet I can't help but wonder, and maybe it's not fair of me, but I can't help wonder if perhaps there wasn't some part of John, some small part, that did not exactly enjoy this part of his life and ministry. I can't help but wonder if there wasn't a part of John that, you know, took a certain amount of pride in what he did, at being so good at what he did. He didn't want to give it up. Maybe. I don't know, but maybe. I mean, what do you do? What do you do when someone comes along who begins to nudge you aside, who shines a little bit brighter than you, who starts to take the attention you used to get, kind of steals your thunder? You pray for them and encourage them? Or do fear, envy get in the way, and you're not too sure, maybe you would like a little bit of bad to happen to them as well? It happens in all kinds of ways. Not only individually, I mean, you know, there are parts of town right here in Portland that are changing very quickly. You're probably aware of it just as much, if not more, than I am. And just down the hill, certain neighborhoods and communities becoming predominantly Hispanic. They used to be Anglo. Well, what do you do? How do you handle that? Is there prejudice can raise its ugly head very quickly? And is it a threat? Is it an opportunity? Or what does it feel like when there is someone who you come across needing a favor or asking for some kind of help, but they don't deserve your help? You don't owe them anything. What do you do? It isn't always easy to deal with situations like that in a positive way. It takes character. It takes God's character to look into the eyes of a potential rival and see not an adversary, but a friend. John the Baptizer could have reacted much, much more differently than he did when Jesus came on the scene. John could have ignored him, just give him the cold shoulder. Maybe he'll just go away. John could have belittled him. I mean, he was good at calling out names, you know. Maybe he could have done something Don Rickles-like. I don't know. But John didn't feel threatened by Jesus. He said he wasn't even worthy to stoop down and untie the man's sandals, because he realized that Jesus came to take this unique role, the role of the Lamb of God. Jesus did not come to prove himself to be number one in anything. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus came to be the last, the least of all. Jesus came in weakness to save us from our pride, our pettiness. He was tempted in every way that we're tempted. He was distressed when he thought about what he was going to have to suffer. He trembled to such a point that the Bible describes it as he sweat great drops of blood, just contemplating what he would have to go through for us. Jesus was vividly aware of his humanity, and yet, as true God, he trusted in the Father, and he fulfilled his mission to save the world, even though the world did not seem to want to be saved. But because Jesus did save the world, and because Jesus does forgive us so faithfully, you and I, we don't have to be number one. Here's this passage from 1 Peter 2:9. You'll recognize it. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That description applies to each and every one of us. We, along with the rest of the world, are so important to God that he gave his life for us. And his rising again on Easter morning is the guarantee that his glory is destined to be our glory also. You see, when God is in first place, you know, it's not bad being in second, isn't it? But you know what? We don't even get second place. At least not in the way God wills things to be. A long time ago, somebody invented the acronym for the word joy. We even put it on the bulletin cover. Maybe you've seen and heard of it many times before, but you know where each letter stands for another word. J for Jesus, O for others, Y for yourself. The idea, of course, is that when Jesus is first in our lives, and our love for God and for his Son surpasses all things, and when the needs of others become second, even more than our own, that's when we're led to true joy, real contentment, real purpose in life, living in alignment with God's will. In other words, our job as followers of Jesus is to be nobodies, which is hard to do, because nobody wants to be a nobody. But Jesus was. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, again, I think you're probably familiar, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Nothing. A nobody. Obviously well known, famous, but in terms of service and priorities, a nobody. That's tough, wouldn't you say? I mean, think about the last time you did have maybe a little tiff or an argument, whether with your spouse or a neighbor or a coworker. Was it more important for you to make peace or to win? And afterwards, how hard was it to get rid of the anger? How long did you hold a grudge? And who was the first one to make a step toward reconciliation? You or the other person? And if it was you, did you enjoy it? Did you enjoy being a servant? Did you enjoy serving the other person? Or were you a little resentful of being put in that position? But you know, this is what Jesus' life was all about. You see, as horrible as horrible as Jesus' crucifixion was, as hard and horrible as the physical pain and the torture of dying on a cross was, making yourself nothing is a kind of torture too. You know, C.S. Lewis has a quote. Maybe you've heard it. I think it's a great quote. C.S. Lewis said, "Humility, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less." That says it well, I think. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. John the Baptizer started off by being incredibly successful. And were it not for the grace of God working in him, he could have felt threatened when Jesus came onto the scene, but he wasn't. In fact, if John were with us right now, I kind of imagine that he'd be sort of puzzled, embarrassed by us talking about him at all. "I must decrease," John would say later in chapter 3. "I must decrease. He must increase." In other words, forget about me. That's the one you should be following. You know, sometimes when you are not in first, sometimes when you are at the back of the pack, third or wherever it is, you're just too far out of the lead to ever have a shot of getting into first. Sometimes when you're in third, sometimes when you're at the back, the best thing you can do, maybe the only thing that you can do, is to point to the one who is in the lead and to say, "That one, wow. That guy, gal really has skills. That one deserves to be number one." That's what John did. "Look," he said, "there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of our lives, sometimes even when we're in church, the devil tempts us to fight to be number one, to have a little bit more authority, a little bit more control, a little bit more whatever it is. Tempts us to want to impress, to compete for the most approval. But friends, if you believe in Jesus, you already have God's approval. You have God's approval. You don't need the world's acclamation. You don't have to succeed at anything else than continuing faithfully down the path that he has already set you on. Loving God with all your heart. Serving your fellow human as a result of that faith. This is following Jesus. So if you're ready, I invite you now, and if you're able, to stand. Let's put ourselves third. Let's make ourselves third and find that joy as we confess our sins to God and seek his forgiveness. God, Jesus once affirmed that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In other words, we're commanded to put you first in all things. And too often we have not loved you above all things. That becomes evident in so many different ways. Times we have misused your name. Times we have failed to hold your word sacred or to hear it and learn it. And then Jesus goes on to tell us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. In other words, after putting you first, to put others second and ourselves third. But too often we fail to see the value and worth of every person created intentionally by you and imbued with an immortal soul. We forget that Christ died for everyone, our enemies as well as our friends. And maybe worst of all, there are times we have often ignored the thousands who have not heard about our Savior. For all of this, we look to you. And we cry out with the words of John the Baptizer, "O Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us." I have good news for you. It's the same news that we heard about today. Once one disciple heard about Jesus, they told the others, "Rejoice, we have found the Messiah. He's not gone away. He's come to us. He is here." He comes with that forgiveness that only he can offer. So I tell you now, in his name, that your sins are forgiven, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.